the last Sunday service of 2025. Of course, we've come to that today, haven't we? And as usual, I've tried to reserve the last Sunday evening, or afternoon, I guess it is now, of each month for a question and answer session. And as always, you choose the topics for these lessons, and I'm always thankful that you have made those selections and certainly continue to share those with me. I'm hopeful that we can continue to do this in 2026 as well. Use one of our lessons each of the months in order to reflect upon questions that you may have. I certainly realize I may not do justice to the questions that you answer in light of the answers I'm able to find, and if so, my apologies always in that regard. But I certainly tonight have three questions that we'll give attention to, and we'll start looking at them in just a moment. As you come to this introductory slide, what it does is it shares with you the following observation. There is, it seems to me, a very basic and fundamental appreciation that relates to these questions and answer sessions. It's the fact that you and I are convinced that this book was not written by men on the guidance of men, but rather it was God providing that with us. And obviously God's wisdom is great and His understanding is infinite. And that which He declares would be a basis to provide answer for anything that wisdom might well touch. And so I close that slide by reminding us of Paul's famous question in Romans 4, verse 3, what saith the Scripture? And that's what you and I certainly try to do at this time as well. And so the first question, without further ado, takes us in this direction. Brother Dennis read a moment ago from Genesis 11, and if you'd like to be turning back to that text, that'll be the basis for our answer for the following question. The question reads, please discuss the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Specifically, how tall was this to be? The text says that it was to reach to heaven. Were they trying to build a tower that literally reached to God's throne? Good question, isn't it? And so what I'd like to do, as you can see there, is share a bit of insight taken directly from the Word of God to build up to a conclusion that you and I shall reach in just a moment. The Tower of Babel was an exceedingly important matter in the development of the book of Genesis. In fact, as you give thought to it, it occurred approximately 1,800 years after the creation. So over almost two millennia, men had learned how to construct and build and organize and, in fact, erect various structures and buildings. And as chapter number 11 begins, we learn that the people were migrating, or at least they had reached a point of they had migrated eastward, and they found a plain in Shinar. Now, we first might wonder, what do we know about Shinar? That is to say, can we identify its location? I think, in fact, we can do that if we simply step through some of what's about to follow. We first encounter Shinar in Genesis 10, verse 10, just one chapter earlier than this. And there, as the descendants of Ham were being discussed and presented, we find that one of his descendants, named Nimrod, was a particularly successful and mighty person. In fact, it makes reference to his kingdom. Nimrod apparently was the director or ruler, manager, if you please, of some amount of territory. In fact, for as far as some additional things we learned about Shinar, in Genesis 14:1, this place was so noteworthy that its king, whose name was Amraphel, was in fact a part of that great battle of the kings mentioned in that chapter. You might remember that's the very battle that ultimately led to Lot being taken prisoner, interestingly enough. In Isaiah 11, we learn another thing about Shinar. It is the place from which the dispersed in Israel would come. That immediately tells us that some of Israel were going to be taken captive there. In Daniel 1, verse 1, we perhaps reach a bit of a zenith or an apex of that discussion. For we learn that there, in that opening verse of the book of Daniel, that's the place to which Nebuchadnezzar carried the vessels that he ransacked and looted out of the temple in Jerusalem. And you and I know that Nebuchadnezzar was the king in Babylon. So when you see Shinar, you can easily think location of Babylon, or the place where later the Babylonian Empire was to be in Old Testament history. Somewhat ironically, in Zechariah, you notice in chapter 5 of that book, there's a connection to wickedness as it related, in fact, to Shinar. But maybe enough about the location of Shinar. What about that text again in Genesis 11? One of the things that's quickly pointed out in verse 2 of this same chapter is that the human family spoke but one language. They had but one speech, as it's emphasized in that text. We have already noted in chapters previous to this, as well as this one that's before us, that the human family was industrious, and they were creative, and they, in fact, were rather ingenious in many ways. Have you ever thought about the fact that God directed Noah to construct this vessel as big as a modern-day ocean liner, and he was able to build it? Now, we know that God told him the kind of wood and other things like that, but as far as the intricate details of that building, God left that to Noah, and he was able to do it. Point is, those people were not just idiotic numbskulls of the ancient era. They were intelligent. They were quite adept. They were capable. And you notice here, they had arrived at an idea. They were wanting to build something. Let's read the first few verses of Genesis 11. Verse 2, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the first four verses are very detailed in some way, aren't they? The people had the capacity, and their desire was, let's build a city and a tower. So they were desirous of these two things, and you and I know quite well, even to the modern day, a rather large structure in a city can serve as a point of focus, a point of, shall we say, emphasis as to the locality and the togetherness and as to what has been accomplished. We'll say more about that shortly. But did you notice? Verse number 3 talked a little bit about, again, the capacity. They knew not merely how to make brick, but it says that they were able to burn it thoroughly. They had already learned that you can take brick, and if you burn it thoroughly, it adds great strength. And that means that that which is built using it can even be far more sturdy and trustworthy for longer periods of time. Now, as far as the slime, it says, they already knew about mortar. I think you and I can still be impressed at the fact that some of the ancient capacities in terms of what you and I might call something like concrete are better than today. There are elements in Roman architecture using what they would have regarded as concrete that's lasted now for centuries. Almost no concrete that's put together today will come even close to lasting that long. Aren't we a bit impressed about the capacities of some of what those people could do? But now, returning to that slide that's before you, they said in verse number 4, "Let us build a city." And did you note the reason why? "Lest we be scattered abroad." They found a place that they liked. And they found a place that seemingly met their needs in terms of having things available for them. And they didn't want to pursue any further. Didn't want to travel or be nomadic in any other way. "Let's build a city here. And to anchor this location so that it's known far and wide, let's build a tower." Now, at this point, you and I might quickly wonder about modern-day towers versus perhaps towers that they had in mind. You may notice that it says, "whose top may reach unto heaven." Brother Dennis read a moment ago, and it said, "may reach into the heavens." And that's a very useful and interesting point for you and me to note. Remember, the Bible uses the word heaven in three distinct ways. One, as related to where the birds are, Genesis 1, verse 20. One, in relation to where the stars are, Genesis 1, 17. And one, in relation to where God's throne is, Psalm 11, verses 3 and 4. Now, this particular heaven is not the one where God's throne was. It was merely they wanted a tall tower to anchor their position and their location. Now, as far as what might be regarded as tall, well, maybe some of these pictures could be of help. You may recall studies at some point, maybe in middle school or high school or otherwise, one particular structure that was well known in that part of the world was called a ziggurat. Now, there are various things that could be drawn about one. This is a reconstruction of what a typical one might have looked like. Now, the one that they had in mind may well have been somewhat taller than this, especially for the center pinnacle, if you please. But notice, it's a citadel, a bulwark, a place wherein it could serve as an anchor for a city and the perhaps suburbs or villages that might well be around it. On that flat plain that you and I know of as Shinar, something like this would stand out, gathering attention for a pretty good distance. I find it somewhat interesting. Here is a picture of some modern-day ruins at Borsippa. Some have wondered, since it is located in the roughly right spot, Shinar, could that be the ruins of ancient Babel? Nobody knows, I suppose, this side of heaven. But the point is, isn't it interesting? Here is clearly a place where a mound and some building on it at one time was taking place. It was, again, an ancient ziggurat. Clearly, as you give thought to it, one wonders, maybe that's what was at least partly in mind of those constructing this Tower of Babel, as recorded in Genesis 11. But to continue onward, it would be fair to say there's more to this record than what we have said to this point. And the fact is this one. I stopped reading at the end of verse number 4. God now joins in this description in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And then God made this determination. Let us go down in verse 7 and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. The extent of that building project maybe was quite a bit more extensive than that initial reconstructed ziggurat picture that I showed. But the point is, God said they will not be faithful to the commandment that I gave. The command that God had given was to disperse and to subdue the earth. He didn't want them all staying in one location or one spot. They needed to disperse. They needed to travel abroad and do the various things. And now, put that together with the thought of this language. You had some speaking what we might regard as Chinese, and others speaking what we might regard as some form of Swedish, and others some kind of Spanish. The point is, now that they were unable to understand one another, they in fact did disperse. And that's what this chapter highlights in many, many ways. It's a fair thing to say as you continue on that particular slide with me, that they were behaving rebelliously. Despite what God said, they wanted a city and a tower, and the text goes on to say they wanted a name for themselves. There's great danger when one wants a name for oneself. Our encouragement is in humility, to be submissive to the Lord and to not look for the credit or glory for ourselves. As you come to about the halfway point of that particular slide, you may notice that somewhat about the Hebrew language may well suggest the following. As you look again at verse number 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The building project had already been underway. It had reached some level of consideration, and then God came down to confound the language. There was a severe penalty, wasn't there? To give you some impression then about, again, structures, here's a modern-day one. When you and I think about building a city and a tower, what I show you in that picture is the tallest building in the world. It is the tower in the United Arab Emirates that was constructed just a very few years ago. As you give thought to it, look at how it towers above those things that are around it. That tower itself is 2,717 feet tall. There's an observation deck on the 124th floor in case you'd like to go someday. Can you imagine what you would see in light of how it stands so far above many other things? As I researched that, I found it kind of interesting. I didn't know this. There's currently plans for a tower considerably taller than that one. Interesting. That one there is over a half a mile tall. I wonder how tall the next one will be. Well, I guess we'll have to wait and see. But you'll notice, can you imagine how far away on the flat land around the United Arab Emirates that you could see that structure? Maybe the point is that to build a tower and a city and a name is not merely something about which one reads in Genesis 11. It seems to still be something that gathers attention, making a name, after all, the tallness of a structure such as that. Question number two takes us in at least a related direction. That question reads like this. In the book of Esther, we have noted several references to buildings. Could you discuss some of those buildings, especially the palace garden mentioned in Esther chapter 7? And so again, this question will be a little on the brief side in terms of answer. But what it does is it starts like this. The ancient Middle East, in addition to what we just noted concerning the ziggurats, also leads us to notice that as time developed and as civilizations moved forward, building projects also became somewhat elaborate in other ways. It's not just height. Sometimes it was intricacy. It was complexity. Might you and I remember that that place in Babylon is a desert. And yet, they were able to construct systems to bring water and have gardens right there in the midst of the city, and to have other kinds of organized matters where that level of engineering was not only something that was possible, but they did it, and did it very, very well. And surely, as the person indicated, we have noted several references to things that were built in the ancient Persian Empire. I might mention that one of them holds a rather sterling place as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, you might remember studying about them at some point in school, but the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of them was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's our word again, the Hanging Gardens. What were those Hanging Gardens? It was rather clearly this. It was a terraced set of locations in Babylon, and word seems to be that Nebuchadnezzar built it for one of his wives. She was homesick and she missed the place from which she came that was known for more lushness and greenness. And so he built these terraced gardens that are very tall and very extensive in Babylon. And they were fully watered by the mechanisms available in engineering of that day, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. To that, I might add the following. It's true that in Esther 1, verse 5, we see references to the capacities of some buildings. And in Esther 7, verse 7, there's the palace garden, where, of course, King Ahasuerus went when Esther first revealed that Haman, you see, was the wicked one with this plan of destroying her and her people. The well-maintained character of those gardens perhaps leads me to this picture, which, quite frankly, is a modern-day matter, not an ancient one. So don't suppose I'm trying to say this is what one of the ancient ones identically looked like. But you can see the rather beautiful way it's organized, with walkways, with greenery and right in the right places, and sometimes even extensive trees would be brought from distant places and put there in Babylon with all the things necessary for the growth of that tree, though it may well have been native to a place much, much different than where Babylon was. The references, may I say, archaeologically in the book of Esther lead us, as I noted this morning, to some features that are very, very staggering in some ways. How the archaeologists have discovered that the things that are referenced in Esther really were things that archaeology has now made sure to inform us of. Question number three. reads like this. On occasion, one sees references to the old calendar and references to the new calendar. What's the difference between these? And how does one understand when the new calendar came into utility? So, this question is about the calendar. Now, I hope that as we give some thought to it, that we'll be mindful that isn't it true that you and I so often take the calendar in some ways for granted? We just use it all the time. It marks off 12 months for us. We know how many days are in these months. And we simply are able to live a life around the utility of a calendar. And yet the development of the calendar is a bit of an interesting record in its own right. Based on the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find there an initial reference to it was God's intent that the Hebrew people be such that the beginning of months was to be at that moment. For that reason, you and I might begin to think about the way that they counted time prior to that, or even the ways it's developed since then. For sure, you and I know that in Genesis 1:14 it says that God made the stars and the other celestial things for days, for signs, for seasons, and for years. And so since the very dawn of time, man has been able to appreciate the passage of time using the movement of the stars and using the various occurrence of those constellations and otherwise. But the fact remains, from a Bible standpoint, it's easy to notice that the Old Testament is a lunar-based arrangement. That is to say, though you and I are accustomed to a solar-based arrangement, God gave them a lunar one. The beginning of the month corresponded to the new moon. So you had to be mindful of when the new moon occurred. And clearly, for moments that were very cloudy, that could have been a challenging thing to easily identify the exact moment. To be rather specific about it, the moon takes 29 and a half days to revolve once around the earth from the perspective of earth. Now, it doesn't take very long for you and me to figure out. 29 and a half times 12 will be very different than 365. So if that's all you know, is you in fact base it only on the movement of the moon, the number of days in the year will not correspond in such a way to keep the occurrence of the seasons in cycle with the months. Therefore, ancient problems developed pretty easily and pretty quickly. In fact, if you just take 12 and multiply it by either 29 or 30, as was wont to do, again, you'd come out to either 354 or 355. And so you would be 10 or 11 days short in number of days each year. Now, as far as the Hebrew calendar, I've listed for you the names of those months in order, starting at Nisan and going through Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishri, Sheshvan, Kislev, Tevet, Shivat, Adar 1, and Adar 2. Sometimes it's just called Adar and Adar 1. And as you look at all of them, what you notice is I've actually listed an extra one, for they would slide in an extra month on occasion to keep things in cycle with the seasons. Now, all of that's only a bit of background to the actual question that was answered. What about the old calendar versus the new? Here's a few numbers. I hope that you'll find it useful, but it goes like this. The earth revolves around the sun in 365.2422 days, at least to four decimal places. Now keep that in mind, please, 0.2422. Now, as you give thought to that particular arrangement in terms of time, that now brings us to how the human family dealt with this. First of all, what about the time prior to the old calendar? In the ancient Roman Empire, we're all familiar with Julius Caesar. Well, the fact is, before he came to power as an ancient Caesar, things were already a mess. Again, they didn't have the right number of days in a year, and so the occurrence of the seasons would be out of step with the calendar. And when Julius became the Caesar, one of the first things he did is he gave an edict, a decree, let's put together a calendar that will at least do a better job at fixing this problem so that the calendar stays in step with the seasons. And as you can see on that slide, it had turned out that there was political messes and there were personal messes that sometimes would really add challenges to that being done reasonably. Caesar commissioned a fellow named Sosigenes, and they designed a calendar of 12 months, and each month had either 30 or 31 days, the only exception being February, which would have 28. You're probably already getting a sense. That's awfully close to the calendar we use now. It was basically put together in a way similar to what we would recognize today by Julius Caesar and this fella that we may have never heard of. The question now becomes, as you count that number of days, you realize that's not 365.2422. And so what was to be done is there would be a leap year added every 4 years. And that would be an extra day added to February. So every 4 years, February would have a 29th day. Now again, you probably are thinking, this sounds awfully familiar. This is much like the system we use now, but hold on, it's not exactly the system. Because after all, the next slide will now give you some thought in regard to numbers. So if you add one extra day every 4 years, with the other years having 365 days, that would easily be 365.25 days. That's slightly more than 365.2422. So what that means is that each year is 11 minutes and 14 seconds too long under that system. And so the result is you would be off by a day every 128 years. Now think about that. From the days of Julius Caesar, that calendar was adopted and followed for hundreds of years. And so by the time you roll 1,500 years along, it was off by around 12 to 13 days. So the calendar, again, was 12 or 13 days ahead of actually where the stars and the constellations said things ought to be. But again, notice, it was a far improvement over the state of affairs prior to Julius Caesar. That's called the Julian calendar. It's the old calendar. That was a system followed up until really the latter part of the 1500s. Now, obviously, we now are a number of hundreds of years removed from then. But as I've just noted, by the 16th century, things were out of step by somewhat over 10 days. And now it's time for the new calendar. What might we say about it? Well, one more time. In light of this observation that the seasons were out of step with the calendar by, again, somewhat over 10 days, when Pope Gregory the 13th became the Pope in the latter part of the 1500s, he too made an observation and a decree. And he set in motion a set of observations as well as declarations to fix this problem, a more accurate calendar. And so on this next step, there were two things that were immediately decreed once the recognized solution was put before them. First, there was to be the immediate removal of 10 days. Think about this. They celebrated, or in fact existed, on the 10th day of October, 1582, and under the solution that was presented, the next day was to be the 15th of October, 1582. 10 days were just removed. Now again, that was to fix this, but there was a second matter, and it's the one that has remained with us until this day. They were to count the leap years differently. Remember, under the old system, there was to be a leap year every 4 years without exception. Under this new system, we still have leap years for the most part every 4 years. And you know it's in the years divisible by four. 2024 was a leap year. 2028 will be a leap year. 2032 will be a leap year. 2036, and so on down the list. But the issue comes under this new system. What do you do on the years that are evenly divisible by 100? Now again, no exceptions under the old system. But under the new system, give thought to this. The year, say, 1700, well, that would be a leap year. It's divisible by four. But under this new system, it is not. And neither is 1800, and neither is 1900, but 2000 was. You remember the year 2000? Oddly enough, that followed identically the new system. Because again, if you just went by virtue of the fact of the other hundreds were not leap years, but that one was. And so this new rule put in place for the new system. There will be a leap year every 4 years, except the years that are divisible by 100, with a second exception of those divisible by 400, which are leap years. And so that means, though you and I may not live long enough, 2100, as you and I appreciate it, will not be a leap year. Neither will 2200. Neither will 2300. But 2400 will be. That's the new system, and this is the Gregorian calendar. Not Julian, mind you, but Gregorian. That's the typical adjective given to it. Now, as you count up the number of days involved in this one, I've tried to share with you how accurate this one is compared to the old one. This system will have 365.2425 days, and that means it'll be accurate to one day in 3,030 years. So a considerable improvement over the Julian calendar, don't you think? And this is the current modern-day Gregorian calendar that you and I still use. As I close that slide that's before you, this new calendar is one, then, that, again, we somewhat take for granted. May I remind us, though, perhaps in one final observation about this third question, that it is 2025, or as soon to be, 2026 A.D. That phrase means Anno Domini, which is Latin for in the year of our Lord. And so the calendar takes us right back to Jesus Christ. It is meant to, in fact, have relation to the time when He was here in the flesh. And so the calendar is a constant reminder of roughly the amount of time it has been since the Lord walked the planet, as you and I do. It is with that said that that draws to a conclusion our questions for this particular session. And so if you would, again, provide questions and we'll turn our attention to them as we near the end of the month of January. The questions for this session have involved the Tower of Babel and the fact that it reached into the local heaven, but not to the place where God's throne was, merely a place, a skyscraper of the modern era, of the ancient era. That was to be a place for a name and a place for a city of location. The second question had relation to the Persian gardens mentioned in the book of Esther and the wonderful archaeological evidence that is in relation to them. And finally, the new calendar versus the old, the Gregorian versus the Julian one, and some of the interesting features about how that is now a continuing reminder about time and its measurement in relation to the seasons and to the years, which is what was exactly said in Genesis 1, verse 14. As we close, though, this particular question and this session for today, this particular lesson or sermon, we always want to be mindful of the Lord's invitation. Maybe these questions or maybe your own reflection and other things have prompted you to think about the examination of your life. Are you a faithful Christian? Are you excited about the possibilities of the new year and our faithfulness and service to Him? I hope that we are. But for right now, if maybe you have a need to confess error as a wayward child of God, we want you to know that the Lord loves you and we do too. And if you would confess those errors, those sins, and repent of them, we'd be honored to approach God in prayer. And that would be a wonderful time that you could be brought back to a place of faithfulness and fidelity. However, if you've never become a Christian, this day, the 28th of December, 2025, would be a fine day. No better day could there be. If you would confess the name of Christ based upon your belief and repentance, we would be privileged to assist you in your baptism. And at that point, the old man of sin has been buried. You rise to walk a new creature in Christ. You have heaven to look forward to, and you have all the strength and availability of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. And so today, if we could help in that regard, we would certainly be delighted to do it. A song of encouragement has been selected, and we'll use this as a time to extend the Lord's invitation. while together we stand and while we sing.